Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to bow down before you this morning and pray, Lord, that you would bring clarity through your Holy Spirit during this sermon, Lord, that we would understand your word, that we would understand the implications that it has for us, and that you would use your word, Lord, to sanctify us and to keep us. We pray this in your name only. Amen. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The reason why we read the passage of the wheat and the tares is because I believe that the Epistle of Jude is the reality of the parable materializing even within the intimacy of the church. Though the distinction between the wheat and the tares is blurred, a time is promised when the righteous harvest of God will reflect golden brown wheat kernels in his radiance. To be more specific, in both passages, there seems to be a confusion of a phenomena that does not seem to fit the lordship of Christ. In both passages, there are clear fundamental differences between what is a true believer and what is a false professor. In both, there are those who not even the angels can clearly discern whether they are true or false. Both the parable and the epistle speak of frightening realities that should be heeded by all who have ears to hear, meaning true believers. Our main concern this morning will be the same concern that Jude has in his epistle, the spiritual well-being of the beloved. If you therefore have ears to hear what the Spirit says through the word, heed the words of this epistle. We will especially address verses 20 and 21, but in order to hear what we need to hear from the text, allow me to make some clarification background comments. The main purpose of the letter in verse 3 is that the beloved of God would contend for the faith. Let me read to you verse 3. You can follow with me in your Bibles, but I'm reading from the ESV. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The Greek word translated to contend for means to agonize on behalf of or for something. While other similar words convey the idea to contend against something, the intent here is primarily to contend in behalf of something. The beloved must agonize or wrestle for the faith, and as we will see later, for their faith. You, beloved, must agonize for your faith. But what is this faith we should contend for? Faith can mean many things to many people. Jude says that this faith was once delivered to the saints. This faith is something that is reliable, it is changeless, it is sufficient, because it is transparent, final, and complete. But there is more. It was delivered to and for the saints that they might be saved through it. Contending for the faith in verse 3 is intimately connected with being called, being beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ, as we've read in verse 1. The Reformers describe this type of faith with three Latin words. They use the words notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia refers to being knowledgeable of the object of claims and promises of Scripture. Assensus refers to agreeing that this content is in fact true, that it is reliable and worthy of being believed in. But fiducia refers to the personal trust and reliance and weight that an individual actually places on that truth. To illustrate with an example, suppose you find yourself on a cruise ship having hit an iceberg, and apparently the ship is in the process of sinking. You bump into the captain, and then very earnestly he points you in the direction of the life vest, saying, "Those are now the only thing that will save you. Though it does not look like it, this ship will go down any second now. Grab a vest and jump overboard." Noticia is knowing where the life vests are. A census is believing the captain that jumping off the ship with a life vest on is the only way that will save you. But fiducia is actually taking the life vest and jumping overboard because the ship has become a death trap. True biblical faith is not strolling down to the dining room for a bite, whether you have a life vest in your hand or not. So as we will see, it is true biblical faith that the beloved of God must contend for. A second point as background is that the letter is also a warning letter. The beloved are warned to contend for the faith and against the infiltration that threatens their faith. Yet though we are warned against the influence of false professors, we do not see a direct instruction to seek and destroy, to purge or to cleanse the church that we sometimes hear people speak. There may be several reasons for this, but I think one reason is that the tares are not always easily distinguishable from the wheat, even within the church. At the time of the Exodus, there was no distinction between the wheat and the tares. It was only later that the unbelief of the tares surfaced. And this is reflected in Jude verse 5. The letter is therefore as much an indirect warning against being the enemy within as it is warning against the enemy within. So who are the infiltration? I have five characteristics that I want to highlight. The first one that I think is the main theme behind all that is so disturbing about the infiltration is that they never came to a true submission under Christ as Master and Lord. The first thing to notice is that these people start out under the radar and blend in unnoticed. They aren't openly atheist or heretical. Their denial of Christ and Master at least start out secretly. These are not identifiable enemies outside, but the deliberate work of the devil inside the church. The devil does not need a coordinated human conspiracy to systematically undermine the faith of the beloved. He does so by simply sowing the tares randomly when it is dark. The second point is that they pervert the grace of God into license. Verse 4. Because they have no fear of God, they are literally able to have a different practical understanding of what the grace of God means. By this, they create categories for themselves to endorse their ungodly practices while they share in the fellowship of believers without blinking. To illustrate with some research, it is startling to read that as many as 50% of Christian men professing to be born again Christians watch pornography at least once a month. And at least 18% of them admit to be addicted to it. Somehow these men have found for themselves a perverted category in God's grace that allow even the endorsement of their sensuality. A third point is that they follow whatever they understand instinctively. Instead of submitting daily under Christ as Lord and only Master, they apply no discernment over whatever ideas come to their mind naturally. Thus they have no affinity to the revelation of God, because God is not an authority to them. Because they do not understand what it means to have Christ being Lord over all of them, they are destroyed by their ignorance. Fourth point is that they find no satisfaction in God. Gratitude joy and contentment in God is something beyond their reach. Thus they abandon themselves for temporal scraps like Balaam. On the outside they boast loudly, while inside they grumble and complain because their sinful desires do not deliver what it promises. The final point is that, or characteristic, is that they are scoffers and worldly. They beseech us not to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, but be conformed to this world, that we may be able to discern by testing what seems good and acceptable and perfect to the flesh. The scoffer flippantly rolls his eyes at the devotion and what is sacred, trying to shame you back into a more palatable faith. The scoffer finds dedication and devotion an awkward affair, and would much rather neutralize the atmosphere with a joke than to endure the intimate fellowship that others have with Christ their Lord. And that brings me to the sermon. So in view of such complex and depressing background, how shall we contend for the faith? As I said in the beginning, the purpose of the epistle and this sermon is to admonish you, the beloved, to contend for your faith. So let us read again verse 20 to 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This single sentence could not have been stated in a more contrasting way. It starts with, but you, beloved, in contrast with everything that we've looked at and heard now. Beloved in God, you are loved by God. Your faith is of great value to God. Your participation and your preservation and your perseverance is why He has given His Son for you. And it is why this sentence in verse 20 to 21 is there. There are four things to take note in the sentence. There are three participles in the Greek, and it is nicely circulated around a single imperative verb. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What do I mean by participles? The three participles is saying while you are doing this, and then the imperative is saying you do this. So let me emphasize. Jude is saying, while you are building yourselves up in your most holy faith, while you are praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, while you are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Thus we really have four tightly grouped, interrelated commands for how to remain a contender until the end. So let us look at them one by one, and then I will conclude with the last one. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. It is your most holy faith. When Jude talks about your most holy faith, he returns us again to that faith we talked about in the beginning, that was delivered to God's holy ones, set apart for a holy life. But now Jude calls it your most holy faith. This faith, once delivered to the saints, is a faith that is to you a deeply personal trust, hope, conviction, and confidence by which you ought to be living. The beloved must hold up his faith as his most holy treasure because it sustains his whole existence. Can you see how this is a direct response to the pressure laid on by the scoffer? The scoffer demands that you tone it down a little bit. But Jude says, your most holy faith is something by which you should build yourself up. Let me make two remarks on how we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. The first is to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. This comes from 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. To have a most holy faith is to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Jesus said that not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, and do all sorts of wonderful things will enter the kingdom of heaven. If Christ is not truly Lord over all of you, so that it leads to your full allegiance under his command, then everything you say and do are irrelevant towards your salvation. To sanctify Christ as Lord over all of you is what protects you from any influence that would have you deny Christ and Master and Lord. We overcome the influence of the tares by being purified in our trust, in our reliance, in our confidence and obedience to the Lord Jesus alone. The second point I want to refer to is from Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, that David read last week. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Those beloved by God, present themselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. They understand that there is a world that longs for them to regress back into what is common, instinctive and natural. They understand the chasm of antithesis between the good, acceptable and perfect will of God on the one hand and whatever worldview comes to them in the drinking water. They understand that it takes renewal in their thinking to be transformed. To summarize, therefore, what it means to build us up in our most holy faith, it is to have Christ saturating my life as Lord every day, because only in this way am I able to fulfill my desires for a life that is holy and pleasing to him. It is really the idea of Coram Deo, to live every day in the very presence of Christ as Lord, leaving no stone unturned in order to be made new by him. I can think of nothing more fundamental to being a follower of Christ than this. The next participle is to pray in the Holy Spirit, or literally to pray in the Spirit of holiness. Praying in the Spirit is all about sufficiency. The scoffer is devoid of the Spirit. Though he seems to be on top of the world, managing quite well on his own, he nevertheless is a waterless cloud, twice dead, bearing no fruit even by late autumn. Beloved, you must remember that your sufficiency is through the Spirit of God. As Paul says in Romans 8, even though we are confused how best to pray, the Spirit knows and intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And so we go to God through the Spirit, groaning inwardly in tandem with the Spirit for the things that would glorify God. Praying in the Spirit is to be humbled in God's presence and abandoned to His will. It is very much related to being in the Spirit, to speaking in the Spirit, to walking in the Spirit, participating in the Spirit, loving in the Spirit, and being resolved in the Spirit. It is being nowhere to be found except in the Spirit. And then we get to the imperative. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The love of God could mean either our love for God or the love that God has for us. Jude is probably referring to the love that God has for us, since in several other places he refers to the beloved as the objects of God's love. But how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We obey his commandments. Listen to John 15, verse 9 to 10. Jesus is saying, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Since we are the objects of God's love, we are to remain in his love by obeying him. Nothing is more natural in the kingdom of God. Obedience, submission, and love have no tension for those who are led by the Spirit. To obey God is to acknowledge that his commandments are indeed expressions of his love and mercy towards us. Not to obey God is to spurn his love. But even if Jude is referring to our love for God, keeping in this love occurs in the same way. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keeping on loving God implies that we love to obey God. The lover of God loves who he is and desires to be like him. The lover knows that his commandments reflect him, and so they are not burdensome to the lover. Beloved, God the Father has loved you with the life of his Son. He has pulled you out from the pit and set your feet on a rock, making your steps secure. He has called you and is keeping you for Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I want to conclude with a final participle. We are waiting for the Lord. The final admonition on how we contend for the faith is to persevere in an eager hope. Let me read again the verse and then conclude with some final thoughts. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The waiting Jude is speaking of is the same waiting that Jesus was talking about in Luke 12, when he was using the parable of the good slaves awaiting the return of their Lord from the wedding feast. Let me read from verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their Lord to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them reclined at the table, and he will come and serve them. And even if he comes at the second or the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. The scoffer says in his heart, this Lord is slow in coming back. In fact, he may even mock you as ignorant, saying, show me the promise of his coming. Your waiting for his mercy is a bit of an embarrassment. God helps those who help themselves. But you, beloved, wait for your Lord. Mercy is already on its way. Hasten his return in your devotion. You pray more and more eagerly as you see the day dawning. Be diligent to be found awake when he comes. The deliverer is almost here. You, beloved, have a most holy faith by which Christ has brought you out of darkness and into the light of his lordship, so that you would be sanctified for him when he returns. Therefore, prepare yourself by submitting to him as Lord. Seek out the Holy Spirit daily, so that your groaning won't be a grumbling of the flesh, but for his righteousness to be established in your life. In summary, keep yourself in the love of God. You, beloved, have been made for that very purpose, to be loved by him and to love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Amen.